chapter 1. 1 verses 26 to 28 is the particular passage that we're going to be concentrating on this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Father, thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we consider this part of your word and also other parts too, as we think about what the Bible has to say about mankind. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It might be self-evident that human beings are valuable. You might think, of course, humans are valuable. But my question then would be, well, why? If you agree with the statement that human beings are valuable, why is it the case? Why is it the case that human beings are valuable? Is it because we're the most evolved species on this earth? Is it because we have the ability to think and to plan and to execute plans? Is it because we've got opposable thumbs? Our world might have reasons, perhaps, for why human beings are valuable. But do those reasons for the value of human beings, if they even believe that humans are valuable or more valuable than other forms of life, do those reasons stack up when we compare it to what the Bible says? Are those reasons offered by the world for why humans are valuable even consistent within themselves? This week we're commencing a sermon series on the doctrine of man, a biblical anthropology. What does the Bible teach us about human beings? So this week we're going to be thinking about being created in the image of God. Next sermon we'll be thinking about mankind as fallen and sinful. And then the third and final sermon we'll be thinking about mankind as redeemed in Christ and destined for glory. So this morning, being created in the image of God. See, if we understand ourselves, if I understand myself correctly, truly, as the Bible teaches us that human beings are, if I understand myself, then I'm better able to relate to others. If I understand my value, then I'm better able to do what is right and unpopular. If you understand my value, then I'm better able to do what is right and unpopular. If we have a right view of ourselves, it means that you're better able to live according to God's word. So 3 points for today as we think about this first big idea about humanity, being created in the image of God. First of all, created in the image of God. Secondly, created male and female. And thirdly, created to rule. So first of all, created in the image of God. Secondly, created male and female. And then thirdly, created to rule. So let's get into it. Created in the image of God. Have a look at verses 26 to 28 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The Bible tells us mankind is created in the image of God. In verse 26, when it says man, let us make man in our image, man has the sense that it's had in English for a very long time. That is, it's talking about human beings, men and women. It's not talking about males. In verse 26, sometimes, very often, man means human beings. So the question then is, what is the image of God? God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Then verse 27 reports that's actually what God did. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What is this image of God? What does the phrase mean? Answers in the past have been things like intelligence, ethical qualities like righteousness and knowing what is right and doing what is right. But a difficulty with these kinds of answers is that they don't arise directly out of the passage. When you read Genesis 1, 26 to 28, rationality or logic or intelligence don't necessarily jump out at you as what the image of God means. Now, rule is something which obviously comes from the passage. God says, let them rule in verse 26. Subduing the earth, ruling over the fish of the sea and, you know, all the other birds and animals and so on and so on. That's there in verse 28. Rule is something which obviously comes from this passage. God, the ultimate ruler, creates mankind as a vicegerent or a delegated ruler over the creation. In the words of an evangelistic tract that you may know, God made us rulers of the world under him. Okay, God made us rulers of the world under him. But then we can dig a little bit deeper into rule. We can dig a bit deeper into rule and what enables mankind to rule the creation. And that's where those things that we talked about earlier, those answers from the past, intelligence, those ethical qualities, and so on, come in. How has mankind been able to rule the creation? How have we done so well? It's related to intelligence, I think, our brains and the things that go along with it. Ingenuity and creativity and tool making and language and all those sorts of things have enabled us as a species to rule the creation, to develop the creation, to make it beautiful. So the image of God is not that God has two arms and two legs and those sorts of things. I once had an interesting conversation with a couple of Mormons about this. They thought that that's what image of God means, that God is basically looks like a human being. He's got two arms, he's got two legs, and those sorts of things. Got a little bit tricky for them, though, because verse 27, both male and female are in the image of God. I'm not sure that these particular Mormons had thought that particular one through in terms of if God is, as if the image of God means two arms, two legs, and those sorts of things, what happens when you get to that particular part of the verse, male and female, he created them. Man and woman share in the image of God. Men and women are equally in the image. It's not that one has more image than the other, or that one has the image and the other doesn't. Men and women share equally in the image of God. And so that means everyone in this room, each of you, is created in the image of God. Each of you is created in the image of God. And even though Adam and Eve sinned, and that had effects for all of humanity, sin doesn't obliterate the image of God. Even though humans are fallen, that's something that we're going to look at more in more detail next week, mankind still is created in the image of God. Did you notice in our Old Testament reading this morning from Genesis chapter 9? Notice Genesis chapter 9, it's after the fall. The fall is in Genesis 3. You're not allowed to murder because man is created in the image of God. That's the reasoning behind it. Even an animal which kills a human will be called to account because of the image of God. Or James chapter 3, verse 9, talks about how with our tongues we praise our Father in heaven And with the same tongue, we curse men who are made in God's likeness, James chapter 3, verse 9. We'll be thinking a little bit more about that passage from James 3 later on when we're applying this passage. Now, this is, of course, isn't the only place that God says that mankind is created in the image of God. Psalm 8 is a reflection on this as well, that human beings are exalted in the eyes of God. Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? The space that we humans occupy in God's plan is extraordinary. The psalmist looked up at the stars and thought, wow, human beings are exalted, even though the God who made them is the God who created all those stars in the night sky. Even though you might think we are insignificant, and in some senses we are, yet we occupy that grand and exalted place in God's plan. Each of you is created in God's image. Each of you is precious. You're precious to God. You're precious to him because you're created in his image. It's something that's intrinsic to you. It's part and parcel of your being. You have value. You have worth. This might not be a message that you hear often. Perhaps the circumstances of life have led you to think that you're not precious, that you don't have value, that you're not worthwhile. God says here in Genesis 1, you are valuable. Whereas if we observe the world, often you're valuable only if you meet certain criteria. You're valuable because of your usefulness, perhaps because you can contribute to the economy or you've got certain specialized skills. You're valuable because you're beautiful. You're valuable because you're intelligent. You're valuable because of your creativity. God says you are valuable because you're created in the image of God. What's the alternative, though, to this biblical account of human beings? One would be that mankind is an accident. It's just dumb luck that we've ended up living on this earth. We happen to be at the top of the food chain, and at some stage in the future, we're going to be supplanted by another species. Not really a great account of humans, is it? Not really one to inspire you with hope. Not really one that's going to help you to get out of bed each morning. We're created in the image of God, and so we're therefore precious to God. So how does this play out in our lives? How does this help our thinking about life? Well, it's got application as we consider beginning of life and end of life issues. God tells us all human beings are precious to him. Human life is precious because all humans have been made in the image of God. It's something which is intrinsic to us. You don't become human. See, that's the fallacy of those who want to justify abortion. A person who's willing to justify abortion will say, when the bunch of cells becomes a human being. It's okay to abort at a time before birth because what you have in the womb is a bunch of cells. It's not human life. It's not a human being. It's a zygote. It's an embryo. It's a fetus. On their own, those medical terms, they're okay. But notice also how those terms, those words, can be used to dehumanize what is human life, what is a human being. Or someone might say, if it's not human, then we don't need to protect it. It doesn't have any rights, in inverted commas. You need to gain a particular property like independence before you can be called human. You might have heard the particular argument. The little baby is not viable on its own. Not viable. I've got a newsflash. Babies, toddlers, they're not viable on their own. If you're going to be consistent in this application of an independence kind of principle, then you need to be willing also to say, if you're going to be consistent, that infanticide is also okay. But of course, that's terrible. That is horrible. That is disgusting. All human beings are valuable, whether born or unborn. If we go to the other end of life, not thinking about birth, but thinking about death, some people argue, well, this person, this aged person, has lost his or her mental capacity, or lost his or her abilities or mobility, and so it's okay to kill that person. Euthanasia is okay. You could apply that to a young person as well, couldn't you? This young person has lost his or her mental capacity, or his or her ability, or his or her abilities. And so therefore, this person is no longer useful in society. We can kill that person. That person is a burden on society. So we can kill that person. Your life is precious to God because you're made in the image of God. When God says, you shall not murder, he doesn't say, or he doesn't take into account the abilities of the person murdered, whether he's in possession of all his faculties or not. If you take his life, then you've murdered. You can't be more of a human being or less of a human being according to abilities or some other measure, properties, whatever it is. It does not make sense. It is arbitrary to do it that way. What this teaching about being created in the image of God also tells us is you can't be a racist. You can't be a racist. You can't think that a person of another ethnic background is subhuman. We're all human beings, irrespective of our skin color or the language that we speak or the particular culture that we come from. This idea of a superior or inferior race doesn't hold up. Even if it were possible to classify humans according to race, they're all still human beings. This kind of racism, I think, has as its roots or comes out of an evolutionary view of the world. You have less developed races and more developed races, and the more developed ones, well, they can do whatever they want with these less developed ones because they're not human, or they're not fully human, they're subhuman. We deny the humanity of others, which then justifies our mistreatment and abuse. It's a scary thought, isn't it? It's one of the reasons why the Bible's account of human beings is so very important for us in terms of the way that we treat each other. The kind of words that we use about others. Are the words that we're using words to dehumanize, or are they words that build others up? Remember what James said, with our tongues we praise our Father who's in heaven, and with that same tongue we curse men who've been made in his likeness. Our words which dehumanize others are sins against the image of God. When we deny another person's humanity, it is sin. It is not just the words we use as well, but the tone that we use, the volume that we use. It doesn't mean that we can't oppose someone. There might be people whose ideas you vehemently oppose. I oppose those who would try to say that abortion is okay, those who would try to say that euthanasia is okay. But in opposing that person, don't dehumanize him or her. Name-calling isn't opposing. Name-calling is dehumanizing. The internet, I think, is especially bad at this. If you go onto the internet, you might be surprised, or maybe not, in terms of the way that people speak to others and call each other names and carry on like silly people. But you see examples of it in the real world as well, don't you? Instead of engaging in a debate around the ideas, people call each other names, or people just shut down the conversation and don't even want to think about the ideas at hand. It's easy to think ill of those who oppose you. I find that a very easy thing to do myself. But you and I can't deny the image of God in our opponents. So, human beings created in the image of God. What else do we learn about human beings? Is there more to mankind? Point number two, created male and female. Yes, there is more to mankind. Look especially at verse 27. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You see, it's a feature of the created order that mankind consists of male and female. There are two sexes. There are two genders. That's how God created man from the beginning, right at the start, Genesis 1, male and female. It's part of the created order. There's differentiation from the start. The right helper for the man in Genesis 2 wasn't another man. It wasn't an animal. The right helper for the man was a woman, and the helper was for the help of doing the work of Genesis 1, filling the earth and subduing it, being fruitful and multiplying, ruling the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field. If you eliminate males, or if you eliminate females, you can't do the work of Genesis 1. We've been created male and female, but you might be aware that there's a trend, there's a move afoot to wipe out male and female, which is to say that biology doesn't matter. It's what you feel that matters. These kinds of people will say that gender is a construct. It's just something that's made up. But if you ignore biology, you ignore reality. Yes, there are some cases when biology is outside the norm of male and female, or XY and XX chromosomes, to put it another way. But those cases are exactly that. Outside the norm. Outside the norm. See, what is the norm? It's XY and XX. Those other cases are disorders. Effects of living in a fallen world. Effects of Adam's sin. And those cases are rare, those sorts of chromosomal disorders, about one in 1,500. And so it's a strange thing to turn the order that God has made, upside down and make the disorder the new normal. Yet that's what transgender ideology attempts to do. So we must resist this contemporary teaching that gender isn't binary, that there are more than two genders, or that you can change your gender, and in fact that gender and biology have no connection at all. This idea that gender isn't to do with the biological parts that you have. Yet if you stop to think about it, this transgender idea, or certain transgender ideas, are inconsistent, or perhaps paradoxical and incoherent. Because a man who thinks that he's a woman stuck in a man's body will then undergo surgery to make his body look like a woman's body. And the body parts in question are biological parts. If gender and biology have no connection at all, why is the surgery necessary? Doesn't that desire for the surgery itself underscore the connection between gender and biology. If gender isn't to do with the biological parts, then why change them? And of course, the sad thing is that very often surgery doesn't help the situation, just compounds the situation. As we consider this, it's important to note the power of words. Words are powerful. It's important to be aware of them. Increasingly, it's going to become more important to know the power of words because all sorts of freight gets carried along with those words. When you control the words that people use, you have power over them. Consider there's a phrase that you might have heard sort of bandied around, sex assigned at birth. Sex assigned at birth. Have you stopped to think about that? Sex assigned at birth. You're not assigned a sex. The doctor or the midwife doesn't assign your sex at birth. If you have boy parts, you're a boy. If you have girl parts, you're a girl. It's common sense. It is plain as day. Now, sometimes there are cases when the genitalia is ambiguous. You could mount an argument, therefore, that phrase, sex assigned at birth, to be appropriate in that particular case, those very small number of cases. But when you use this phrase in general use, it's using the language of the minority, and in this case, a very small minority, to dictate terms to the majority. It's a power play. It demonstrates the power that words have and how words can be used to dominate people. I don't know if you read in the newspapers this week, there was a report that the Victorian Public Service is going to have a once a month they day where instead of using the male and female personal pronouns he and she, what will be used instead in referring to a person in the singular is the gender-neutral pronoun they. No more he and she on that particular day. Every single person is they. Now, some claim that this usage has a pedigree in the English language, but in terms of what I was taught at school, and I'm pretty sure still is taught at school, they is a plural pronoun, not a singular pronoun. But I sense a shift. There's a bit of a shift in terms of sometimes people use they when they want to talk about a person in the singular where the gender of the person does not matter. There's a shift of sorts. You might see it in literature. Perhaps you've found yourself sometimes saying it. Sometimes I say it. I've noticed myself saying it. Words are powerful. Words are powerful. But you can't ignore biology. You can't ignore biology. See, rather than wiping out the differences or ignoring the differences or pretending the differences don't exist, we should be celebrating those differences, the differences that God Himself created us with. God created mankind, male and female. Male and female is good. There is a complementarity to the sexes. There are things which men are good at, and there are things which women are good at, and that's something to be celebrated. The difference isn't a bad thing. The difference is actually a good thing. You'll notice that when you have male friends and female friends, they bring different perspectives, different points of view, different approaches, and those things are all good. The difference that God has made in the created order is good. I'm going to say more about sexuality next week, but what I do want us to note is that from the beginning, men and women are sexual beings. This isn't an afterthought. Adam and Eve didn't discover it while God wasn't looking. It's how God created us. But also, sexuality isn't the sum total of our being. We've witnessed a shift where sex has moved from being a verb to being a noun. You see, it used to be the case that sex was something that you did. Now sex is something that you are. This shift is wrong, but we'll talk more about that next week. So, created in the image of God, created male and female, last of all, created to rule. Chapter 1, verse 28, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the earth. And also the first part of that verse, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. You see, human beings are different to animals. Animals aren't created in the image of God. Animals didn't have God's breath of life breathed into them, as we read in Genesis 2 and the creation of the man. Mankind is the high point of God's creative work. That sixth day, you've got the land-dwelling creatures created, and then God makes human beings. And so it's wrong to claim that humans are simply animals. We're created to rule over the animals and the fish and the birds. And so what that means is whaling isn't murder. Whaling isn't murder. Murder is talking about killing humans, unsanctioned killing of human beings. It's a confusion of categories to say that whaling is murder, and it leads to error. You might object to whaling, that's fine. But don't confuse categories as you object to whaling. Meat isn't murder either. This is also a confusion of categories. You might have noticed in our Old Testament reading, Genesis 9, God says to Noah and his family, now you get to eat meat. You can be a vegetarian if you want to, but don't confuse categories. And so what that means is, some excesses of animal rights groups, rights in inverted commas, it doesn't make sense, or at least it's not consistent with the biblical view of mankind. Now, we want to treat animals kindly. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't want to be cruel to animals, but you can't treat them as if they're humans because they're not. I don't know if you've got a pet or if you've got pet insurance, or if you've taken your pet to the vet for things perhaps that you might think only humans have, like obsessive compulsive disorder. Apparently cats get that. Obviously animals get cancer as well, but you know there are vets that specialise in oncology, and so you know you can get your pet, hopefully, cured of cancer. But remember, pets, even though we love our pets, we care for them, we're sad when they die, they're not humans. Animals are not human beings. And so assigning them rights, in inverted commas, is also a confusion of categories. And of course that doesn't even get into the question of should we even be thinking about rights in the first place as we consider a biblical account of human beings. What this also means is some of those extremes of those conservation issues, they don't make sense either on a biblical worldview. You know, the kind of thing where the frog is endangered and the frog ends up being more important than the human being. Or we need to preserve an environment so that it becomes so overgrown that when a bushfire comes through, human beings are endangered. We're to care for the environment. That's part of Genesis 1, verse 28. We're to care for the environment. But the question which we need to ask ourselves is, what does care for the environment mean? What does care for the environment mean? What kind of rule will we exercise? There's a question of consistency as well. I don't think people would bat an eyelid at killing a mosquito. But then, if you were to kill some other kind of animal, some people might raise questions about that. Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Why is it okay to kill a mosquito, but it's not okay to kill a dog? Why is that a problem for us, if it is a problem for us? If humans are just mammals, why can't we act as other mammals do? Lions and tigers aren't humane, in inverted commas, when they kill their prey. But then if we say that they're more than just mammals, why is that the case? What's the reasoning? And is it coherent reasoning? If we're superior or better than the lion or the tiger, why is that the case? The Bible's answer, I think, for us is we're created in the image of God. We're created to rule. It's the job that God has given us. We're ruling as a gardener takes care of his garden. You'll all know that I'm not a gardener, but I understand that gardeners kill the pests. You kill the pests. If you're a farmer, you kill the pests. Mankind is created in the image of God. But who excels at this? Who excels at this? Who is the image par excellence? Colossians 1 tells us, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so when we see Jesus, we see him living out the image of God in his earthly ministry. We see him ruling the creation. We see him in the way that he interacts with people, with the kind words that he says to them, with his gentleness, with his graciousness, with his love. Jesus is the example for us to consider as we think about the image of God. So what does it mean to be human? Well, this morning, created in the image of God, created male and female, created to rule. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you have created us, that each of us is precious in your sight. Father in heaven, we thank you for the value that you have given us, the worth that you have given us because you've made us in your image. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the difference that that makes to us, that because all humans are created in the image of God, therefore it matters how we treat one another, whether born or unborn, whether people that we agree with or people that we disagree with. Father, please so change our hearts and minds that as we look at others, we would remember and recall and see the image of God in him or her, and so that we might treat each other accordingly. And Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.